Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk about the Kingdom of God. And we have a number of topics and subtopics, and basically the topic today was designated "What Separation of Church and State?" as a question, and that is actually the title of an article by Chuck Baldwin that came out October 1st, I think, in 2015. But it's an ongoing question. Separation of church and state, and that phrase actually shows up about once in the time of the Constitution, and Jefferson made a reference to it in a letter to somebody else, and it was defined as a separation, one-way separation, where the state didn't have any say-so in the church. But also, the truth is, the church as an institution doesn't really control the state. But what are these institutions? Church, state. State is an institution. Church is an institution. And they are institutions that maintain or contain within the institution. Think of an institution as like a building, that you can put stuff in the building, and that building provides a certain purpose and uniqueness to it. It's also, you could equate it with the idea of an entity. Like a corporation is an entity. A corporation is really just a fiction. I mean, you make it up. You say these people get together and they act as if they were one person for a particular purpose. Under some sort of creative power, some pre-existing authority, and that's a corporation. And so the state can be a corporation. Somebody was arguing that the United States is not a corporation. Well, there are court cases that says the United States is a corporation, but actually you just read the Constitution and it reads like a corporate charter. It has a corporate nature to it. It's not a corporation like, Rocketdyne or Ford Corporation or something like that. But it is a corporation. It's kind of an international corporation. It was a group of people got together, made up a bunch of rules, and they were going to enact an institution by all agreeing to the rules and function from that point onwards according to the rules of that charter that incorporated them, that bound them together. Now, there are other things that can bind you together, not merely the corporate charter. For instance, one of the things that states in the Constitution is that you have a right to contract, and makes reference to guaranteeing that right to contract. So when you start contracting, that can put you under all kinds of other rules that really have nothing to do with the Constitution. The Constitution will enforce those rules because you have a right to contract. Now, the Constitution, when it was written up, where was the law? Well, there was a Judiciary Act of 1789, which was architectonic, and that set up kind of how the law was going to be functioning within and related to this corporate entity called the United States of America. And the United States of America, using that as an identifier of the corporate body created by the Constitution, was going to use this Judiciary Act of 1789. And in it, I believe around Clause 19, could be Clause 9, but I think it was 19, it talks about equity. Equity being the common law would be the law of the land, except where there wasn't any remedy at common law and there was a remedy at equity would take precedent, and that would be the remedy. Well, that would be, equity is an administrative law, And it's regulated by statutes. Common law is not regulated by statute. The original common law is not regulated by statute. It's fundamental law. It's what law is common to a people. But equity is an administrative law, and it looks a lot like the law of the sea, and so you get a lot of people going around saying we're all under the law of the sea. It's simply we're under the law of equity. You know, I heard the law of the sea thing once, and I talked to my father about it, who wrote law books, and he just brought up the definition of the law of the sea. he was very, you know, to the point. Really quick, and put all these things in their place. And so you're not really dealing with the law of the sea, but you're dealing with a law that looks much like the law of the sea, and it's called equity, or you can call it administrative law. In our series on jury, which we have a number of letters that were written back and forth from me to a judge, and then eventually to the court administrator of the state of Oregon. And those letters made it very clear that all your courts are administrative courts. Now, you could go, there's a lot of other sources for that. Now, they could be common law courts in some instances, but they clearly are operating as administrative courts. And the first few questions they ask you when you come into the court is establishing that they're going to function as an administrative court. Most people don't understand that because their status has changed. And what does all this have to do with separation of church and state? Well, originally, before there was state, before there was a capital S state, a corporate state, there was individual, there was the natural man. And the natural man had certain inalienable rights, certain natural rights. And, the God of nature and nature's God had established these rights by nature itself, by the creation of man and what man creates. He has a certain right to things, to himself, etc. And those are natural rights. But there was no state. Man had to create the state. There was the state of nature. That's what the man was in, but that's not capital S state. It might be capital N nature, but it's not a corporation. There's no agreement. There's no body that has bound itself together by any means. It's just the natural man. And, of course, we see Cain establishing the first city state, and he did that by agreement. And he literally incorporated the first city-state. And the people became members of a body, a city, which is partly why the Hebrew word city also means terror, frightening thing. It has to do with walled in, bound together. That's what a city is. It's a civil authority created by people taking their natural rights, investing them in some way or form or means into a body, which now becomes capital S state. The state was not created by God, but the power to create the state was created by God and vested in each individual. So you have that right to contract. You have your right to abandon God, to reject God, and create your own government. You might be able to create a form of government without abandoning God, too. And, of course, that's where his church comes in. His being the church established by Jesus Christ. I mean, the mere definition of church, if you look up the legal definition of church in Black's Law Dictionary, it talks about something that was established by Jesus Christ. A corporation of the state is established by the state in which it exists. You know, if it was in Illinois, corporation of somebody, you know, whether it's a business or a church or whatever, If you incorporate as a church, all other previous incorporation is null and void as if it did not exist. So as soon as any church incorporates within a state, you know, writes the Commerce Commission, any other previous incorporation by any other government or power or pre-existing authority is null and void as if it never took place. So whenever a church incorporates within a state, it can no longer be the corpus of Christ, the body of Christ. It simply is not the body of Christ. It is the body of the state. Well, if a church is incorporated, it's not separate. As a matter of fact, it owes its existence to the state itself. And if you want to read more about this, you can go read Body of Christ versus Body of the State on the website at hisholychurch.org. Or you can read IBT, which is an article. Just look up IBT, and it's Indianapolis Baptist Temple. And we talk about some of these issues and what that's all about. But the point is here, in order to stay brief, is that the state is an entity created by man, not created by God. It's created by man, but man was given the power to create it by God. So in a secondary sense, God is part of that institution of the state, but it's by your free will choice that you create that state. When they created the office of King of Israel, and Saul took that office, that was the result of the people rejecting God. It was called a rejection of God. And they were warned that what's going to happen is this entity, this office that you've created, which includes Saul and his officers, who he appoints. So now you have a body of people holding an office. You know, basically the king holds the main office, but then all of his officers are part of that office. You know, it's like chairman of the board, you know, and he's got all the board members lined up there around his chair. That's the body. That's the corpus, the corporation. And it's as if it is one person, but it's a bunch of people acting as that one person in the name of Saul. And what Samuel said is that he would become a beast. He would take and take and take and take the office. Would take. It wouldn't just be him. Eventually, it'd be people like Solomon, etc. And he would take and take and take and take and take. And he'd take your sons and daughters, and he'd use them for his own purposes. Why? Because power corrupts. These are basic fundamental realities in human nature. And even David, who was a king after God's own heart, he was corrupted and abused his power. And, you know, he repented of it. He tried to impose a draft. He repented of that. He conspired to kill the husband of a woman he was lusting after. And he repented of that. But nonetheless, this is the nature of taking the power that belongs in every individual, which is the power of the state. When a man is in the state of nature, he has the power of the state over his own life. But when he incorporates with another body of people usually by contract or covenant or constitution, then the power that was once his, the right to choose that was once his, is now vested in this body. And either a single leader or a board or a Congress or a parliament is going to make decisions on his behalf that regulate him. And he can have a beginning where he only gives a little power to the government, but what happens, you know, or to the state, capital S state, what happens is it grows. He becomes weaker and it becomes more powerful. And then it goes about devouring who it will. And it's a beast. And that's why you find in prophecy, they talk about all these beasts in prophecy. They almost always represent in prophecy governments. And of course, if you get up to Revelation, we have a beast and we have a harlot riding the beast. which is one of our subtopics. And we're just kind of laying the foundation now, because we're going to really take you down deep in the rabbit hole on this one. And we're going to even kind of edge over there into what I would normally call campfire talk. And we'll get into that. So basically, though, what we've covered here in this first half hour is the state, small s state, is every man in a state of nature. But when the man comes together with agreements, either overt agreements, specific written agreements, or constructed agreements by his actions, and we'll talk a little bit about that, we'll touch on that, we've talked about it before, then what is born of those actions and decisions and agreements is the capital letter state, which has the nature of a corporation, the nature of a golem. You can look up golem at Preparing You and find out what a golem is. But it's a monster that has no soul of its own and goes about devouring and destroying who it will. And it just doesn't die. There's no killing a golem. But there is a way to kill a golem, and it's the truth. The problem is, if I tell you the truth today, can you handle the truth? So anyway, so there's two states. There's small s state, which is every man in a natural state of freedom under God, the Creator, in nature. And then there is the capital letter state, which is a corporation created by man, by the authority given him by God, which follows a certain pattern every time you create it. And that pattern is that it will take and take and take and take and take and take the lives of your children, make you merchandise, make you human resources. And when you cry out under the burdens that it puts on you, under the whip of its authority, God's not even going to hear you. That's what he says. He says, I'm not even going to hear you. So what we want to get into is, how can we get a voice in the world today where God will hear us, where he will hear our prayers? Just because you're in anguish, is that enough that God will hear your prayers? Or when you become empathetic and feel the anguish of others? If you simply pray for your own relief, God will not hear you. That is a selfish prayer. But when you pray for the relief of others, when you sacrifice for others, you know, like the movie Constantine, which I'm not necessarily recommending it, but I found it interesting, and being in the church business and being in the business of casting out demons, etc., I found it kind of interesting that he is condemned, that hell will have him, except for it is thwarted because he ultimately does not really commit suicide. He sacrifices himself to save somebody else, and he gets a reprieve from hell. And that's what you have to do, and that's why we're going to talk about the Temple Mount, and that's why we're going to talk about the Messianic Jew, and that's why we're going to talk about the floundering of Christianity and the corpus of Christ, and what that really looks like, and how the church is separate from the state. Both states, both the small s state, that's you and your natural rights, and the capital S state, which is the corporations we see all around us posing as governments of men. And they're actually governments of a particular spirit that should not dwell in men, but does. So we have to deal with it. And we have to deal with it as it is. And what we ultimately want to have is the power to bring about a pillar of fire between us and the powers of the world, because they will want to destroy you as you leave their apostasy. And we'll talk about apostasy too when we return to Keys of the Kingdom after this break. Thank you. Well, welcome back. I just saw a little video on apostasy. I went to look up the word apostasy and find out what the definition was. I know what the definition is, but I do this often so that, you know, when I, for one reason, is the definition of words is constantly changing. So you have to sometimes have dated dictionaries when you look up a word, especially if you're reading older texts. But also just to make it, get it clear in my mind exactly how it's defined. And it comes from a Greek word that means defection or revolt. So, you know, when Israel had a king appointed, and then there was a civil war, a civil division, and some of them said, "What is David to us?" and walked away from the kingdom of God, which had a king, which it shouldn't have had, but it did. They were separate. They became the lost sheep. They left the flock. Now, they may have been doing things right in a lot of other ways, but they had this. They had decided to have a king who could exercise authority, and then they decided they didn't want the king, but they can't fire the king. They just fired in relationship to themselves. So they're literally walking away from the kingdom, because the imperium that was vested in the potestas that was invested in Saul and then invested in David and then in Solomon, and then they decide to walk away from that, they can't take it with them. They literally are walking away. They're on their own, kind of. Now, the Holy Spirit and God's Spirit will go beyond these man-made institutions. But these man-made institutions have, when they have the blessings of God, they have the blessings of God. And what happened eventually is that Jesus, the anointed, like David was anointed, the Messiah, became the king of the kingdom of Judea. This is the king of the Jews. Thousands said it. Rome said it. Even the legitimate high priest, like guys like John the Baptist, he said it. And even the Pharisees said it. And when they said it, they said, okay, he's the king, but we have no king but Caesar. So they were in apostasy. They, of course, spiritually they were already in apostasy. But now physically they left the kingdom of Judea and entered the kingdom of Rome. They were no longer the remnant of Israel in Judah. They were now a part of Rome. They were incorporated in Rome because they said they had no king but Rome. And that's what, of course, when you incorporate a church, that's exactly what you're saying. Christ is not our king. The state is our king because the state has better benefits than Christ. Of course, they're not following Christ to begin with. They had already rejected Christ long before they started incorporating, which is why it was so easy for them to fall into the hands of the state by incorporating to the state, is because they had already abandoned the truth about what the church is supposed to be doing. They were already in apostasy. They were already in revolt and defection against Christ. And so incorporation was not that hard a deal to do. And I'm going to eventually show you how far this rebellion goes and this defection goes. It goes on to say that this apostasy is the formal disaffiliation from or abandonment or renunciation of a religion by a person. So, see, back there, the Pharisees, when they said they had no king but Caesar, that was, they went into apostasy. But see, there is no real such thing as an apostate church. If a church is defined as that which is established by God, an apostate church is when a group stops being the church. It's not the church anymore. Like somebody said, the church used to be. And I quote this from a letter, and I understand he actually, the fellow who wrote this, has a pretty good grasp of what's going on. But that phrase, church used to be, no, The church still is the church. But there's a lot of things calling itself the church that are actually in apostasy. They're not the church. They're in rebellion and defection, and they're not the church. I mean, it's like the Confederate States were no longer the United States. They were now the Confederate States. They weren't a part. They had a different flag. They have a different president. They weren't the United States. They had left the United States. And when the Pharisees said we had no king but Caesar, they left. They were no longer the Jews. They were actually the synagogue of Satan. They were the congregation of the adversary. That's what that means. And because now they were citizens of Rome. They were a part of Rome. Paul was not a citizen of Rome like they were. Paul was Romeos. He was whole. He was in possession of his rights. He still had his natural rights. That's what Romeos meant. That you weren't like a subject of Great Britain, that you were a free man in Great Britain. That you're sui juris, that the state was not your father. That's what that would mean, Romeos. But the Pharisees, they were now subjects of the Pax Romana. And right now, what we would represent the Pax Romana is translates kind of the peace of Rome, is the Holy Roman Empire. And they're actually putting that all together now. You know, the part of the European Union, etc., is part of the Holy Roman Empire. And they want to extend it all the way over to the Americas and Australia and China and where have you. But it will all fall apart because iron does not mix with clay. So anyway, but that's another part of the prophecy. But anyway, apostasy can also be defined within the broader context of embracing an opinion contrary to the ones previously believed. Well, belief in Christ is to believe in the doctrines of Christ. And, you know, I just put up an article. I'm still honing away at it, called Believer, and preparing you. Did you know that the word believer only appears twice in the Bible? Only twice does that word appear in the Bible. And both times it's from two different Greek words. They're not completely different Greek words, but they are different Greek words. And so, you know, are you a believer? According to what that word meant at the time. And actually, most people who think they're believers are not. They are in need of repentance. So anyway, when we're talking about these different things, and I said I would have all these subtopics, so I will go through some of those subtopics, which is, what is the state? Well, you've got a pretty good idea. There's a corporate state, which is the compilation of rights that normally were invested in individuals, but now invested in a body that acts as one person. And that's the state. It will actually represent these people and will have some authority to make choices that used to be in the hands of the people. Now, what is the church? Now, the church was separate. The church in the wilderness, which was the Levites, the call out. Remember, the Levites came out. They were called out of the walled-in camp. And they came out, and all their gold was in the golden calf. So when they came out, they were leaving their wealth behind. And they came out, mostly it was the Levites who came out. There were a lot of people who came out who weren't Levites, but mostly it was the Levites. And they came out, and they stood with Moses, and went in and out through the gates. That's very symbolic of what the church should be doing today. Because the church is also called out. The church was the ministers, the little flock. Jesus didn't appoint the kingdom to the big flock. He did it to the little flock, which was the men he was training as his disciples, his students, to be the new ministers of his kingdom. But it wasn't going to be a kingdom like the Gentiles. It was going to be a kingdom that did not exercise authority one over the other. In other words, exercise authority over men. But it did have authority over something. For one thing, it was given an authority in spiritual realms, so it could cast out demons and heal the sick. Silver and gold had it none, but it could cast out demons and heal the sick. And as a matter of fact, in order to be a part of his discipleship, and therefore his ministers, you had to give up all your right, all your personal right to property. And that's actually the word that it uses in the Greek text is the word for property. You had to give up all your property rights. Now, that's exactly what the Levites had done. When they left behind their gold and stuff, they left all that behind. And when they became Levites in this new government set up by Moses, according to the leading of God in his heart and his mind, the Levites did not have a personal estate as a natural man. They were a members of a body, a tribe, whatever you want to call it, a body, this church in the wilderness, where they had no inheritance in the land. Well, now, the truth is, most Americans, the vast majority of Americans, have no inheritance in the land. That's if they can charge you inheritance tax, then you have no inheritance. Even though they only take a portion of it, but they get to decide what portion they're going to take. So if there's inheritance tax in the country where you live, you have no personal estate. Nothing is safe. Nothing is sacred. Your land is not passing down from father to son. It goes through the state first, and the state decides what the son gets to keep. So you have no personal estate. And the state has say-so over it. Now, with the Levites, they had no personal estate. They actually belonged to God. And they had no inheritance in the land. So when a Levite died, the land that he lived on that belonged to the Levites in general did not necessarily go to his sons. It might, if his son became a Levite and followed in the ways of the Levite, it might go to him and maybe more would go to him. And they had a way in which to do this. And it could be corrupted because all systems can be corrupted, but it was a very unique system. So what was the Levite supposed to be doing? One of the things they had to do is carry around this big, huge, giant tent and set it up in different places every month. And this is what was the center of their government. It was not set up on the Temple Mount, which I said I would get to, the Temple Mount controversy. See, now recently in the news, we hear that when the Temple Mount, or at least what they're calling the Temple Mount, because I'm not going to say that, because the temple was actually in a couple different places over, it was built several times. But the Temple Mount, when it was freed from the control of the state of Jordan, there was a status quo policy created by Israel where the Temple Mount would still be run by the Muslims who have their Dome of the Rock there. But the security would be run by the state of Israel. Now, don't get the state of Israel mixed up with Israel. Israel is where God prevails. The state of Israel is some corporate entity created by a bunch of people and named it Israel, like you could name Paris, Texas, Paris. And it's doing its own thing. And it does some good things. It does some bad things. But it has nothing to do with Israel. And the Temple Mount has nothing to do with the temple of God. It's not... The sacred ground is sacred because men of faith walk upon it. It's not sacred because somebody put up a sign and said, this ground is sacred. It's sacred because men of faith walk upon it. And wherever men of faith walk, the land is blessed as sacred. The Temple Mount, that... If you read back when they decided to build this stone temple, rebuild the stone, David started building a temple and he stopped Why? Because same reason he stopped drafting men. He repented of it. It was wrong. They were never supposed to build a dead stone temple. That isn't God's design. That's man's design, Solomon's design. And the old men, it says in the Bible, the old men wept when they started doing it again. Started rebuilding the stone temple. Why? Because they knew that's not what we're supposed to be doing. We could set up a tent, but we are the stones of the temple of God. It's our personal sacrifice that he wants to see out of love for one another. He doesn't care about burning up sheep. Never did, never will. Doesn't now, isn't going to in the future. It's not about burning up sheep. It's about loving one another and sacrificing to take care of one another in faith, hope, and charity, and according to the perfect law of liberty, which is the church's job. Church in the wilderness, it was their job to divide the sacrifice from house to house according to the needs of society. The church in the wilderness and the church established by Christ rules over the stuff you freely give it. It does not rule over you. It is a form of government where the people are allowed to voluntarily contribute to the ministers of their choice who have total say-so over what they have been given and may use it according to the guidance in their own hearts and minds to serve the people. And if they do a good job, the people give to them next week. If they do a bad job, the people should find somebody else to give it to. That's a free society. Any society where you have to give is not a free society. Any society in which you are forced to contribute is not a free society. And you probably should be in one of those non-free societies. You should be under tribute. Probably. Most all of you should be under tribute. Why? Because you've been slothful in the ways of God. If you're not giving regularly for the needy of your society, you're slothful. If you're desiring benefits at the expense of your neighbor, you're both covetous and an avaristic slob. And so therefore, you should be under tribute. Now, if you repent and actually start contributing to the true welfare of society, when I say true welfare, in a welfare system that strengthens the poor, if you start giving in such a system, carefully choosing your ministers, carefully deciding to give to them on a regular basis, and if you don't want to give to them, that doesn't mean you don't give. You still got to give. You have to give of your life to receive life. You have to forgive in order to be forgiven. You cannot just believe that Jesus, say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and he was born, you know, some sort of Apostles' Creed. You cannot just recite that and suddenly be saved. Yeah, because, I mean, the devil could recite it. He's a liar. How do we know you're not lying? Well, are you doing the will of the Father? What is the fruit of your faith? You see, we got guys killing each other. Stabbing's been going on the Temple Mount. You know, over, we should be allowed to pray here. We should be allowed to pray here. No, we should be allowed to pray here. And they're stabbing each other. Killing each other. Crazy. In the name of God. God is not there. It's nothing to do. See, a lot of the Jews are starting to realize that the Wailing Wall is actually just a retaining wall to hold back the dirt. And so, but that used to, because they had the Wailing Wall, it retained all the religious zealots down there wobbling back and forth in front of the wall, thinking somehow their wobbling and reciting prayers in Hebrew is impressing God. Well, meanwhile, many of those people were not loving their neighbor as themselves, were not tending to the weightier matters of law, judgment, mercy, and faith, and now they're up there stabbing each other on the Temple Mount. What a travesty. And guys are actually wandering around the country trying to find a red heifer that has not a single white hair on it, so that they can start the sacrifice of the red heifer. And the sacrifice of the red heifer had nothing, nothing whatsoever to do with a cow, a heifer, or the color red. It had to do with foreign aid, to aid to people outside the camp. A sacrifice to people, to your neighbors, not just the neighbors within the camp, you know, the congregations within congregations within congregations, but to actually go out and help people outside the camp, not just to have fresh water during the famines for the Israelites in Egypt, but the Israelites in Egypt actually took their vases of fresh water, which were like Berkey water filters, and took them, took the water, and shared it with the Egyptians who were outside their body, outside their free state. You know, there's a free state project. You want a free state? Got to make that small S state. But that you still need government. But you need another form of government. And that form of government is what the church was. It was a form of government that did not exercise authority over the people, did not impose any taxes. No Levite ever kicked in the door of anybody to collect tithings, although actually they started doing that. But that's when they were in apostasy, because they were apostate. Under the Hasmoneans, they were doing that kind of stuff. They weren't doing a lot of kicking in the doors, but they were imposing taxes on property. Most of the property tax in Israel was, or Judea, was collected by Levites. But Levites weren't even supposed to own property in their own name. They had a legal title of property, but they couldn't sell it outside of the Levite body. Because, see, the Levites were a body. The church is a body. But it has to be established by Christ. Cannot be reestablished by any other corporate agency, state or otherwise. It has to be established by Christ. What we're doing right now in history is playing truth or consequences. Will the real church stand up? And this goes back to dry bones. Dry bones. The body of Christ is dry bones. And if you go to our preparing you, and there's an article up there about dry bones, and those dry bones are on the desert laying there, and the question is asked, can these bones live? Can they stand upright? Can they have flesh on them again? And the process begins by breathing on the bones, and the bones come together. And that's what the ministers of the church established by Christ must do. And it's Christ's breath in them that causes them to come together and connect with one another. What is the connection of one another? Well, of course, it's love. Charity. Charity and love. The word that they translate into love when Jesus says it is often the word that they translate into charity when Paul says it. Same word. It's your free will offering. And the ministers need to make offerings to their fellow ministers. And the people need to make offerings to their ministers. But they need to be motivated by the Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ in them, because they do this not to buy salvation, but they do it out of love for one another. The motivation of your giving should be love. It's the only way to guarantee that that giving will strengthen the poor. We're going to get into this even deeper. We're going to go way down when we return to Keys of the Kingdom. Peace be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.